But I do want you to look with us for just a bit. And what I'm going to talk about is the idea of merit or grace. And I think you'll understand what I mean when I'm through. You know, people ask the question why there are different churches, why there are different denominations, why are there so many? And usually it's this. There's, in a particular group, there's stress that is put on a particular issue or doctrine. In other words, and a lot of times you can see it in their name. You can know something about it just based upon the name. But it's a stress upon a particular teaching or doctrine. And they tend to be distinguished by this. It's hard to get a balance of truth. It's hard to do that. It's hard as a pastor to feel like you've given people the balance of truth to share with the people and to teach the people the ways of the Lord, a full balance. One of the problems is, and you won't believe this, but short sermons. You say, we don't have short sermons. Well, to history we do. In history, it was nothing for men to preach 2 hours. The people came and they expected that and they spend that time. But what that did was allow a person to maybe tie in loose ends and develop something. And you left more with a whole picture of what the person was saying. Another problem is the problem we have today. Different crowds. We never preach to the same crowd. I wonder sometimes how many folks would be here if everybody was here on any given Sunday. And from here, I recognize this section of the church doesn't have someone in it today. That's who's not there and they're missing. But it's never the same. It's very, from one reason or another, it's very difficult. And it's very difficult to have continuity. Brother Glenn mentioned that we're preaching on Sunday night through the Philippian letter. Well, you try to do that, and that's important to do that, but it's very difficult to do so with continuity because the crowd changes. People and different things and happen. And to say someone has gone with us from Philippians 1 through the third end of the third chapter, now ready for the fourth, very few people have done that because of the crowd changes. That's one of the things. It's hard to get a balance of truth. I've advocated that you have to listen more than one time to a person to know where that person's at. You have to. I can't understand people today. I've been called to churches on this basis, but today in my thinking, I don't understand it too much. That we would call a pastor to speak when we've only heard him 2 sermons on a given Sunday. Because you cannot judge a person. You cannot tell. You need more of a bigger picture of this individual. And so it's hard to get the balances of truth. It's hard to get. You can't just get it all out there. And if you hear me preach, you may think he's leaning this way, but I don't want to be a person who's just harping on one thing or playing one note on the instrument because we see the balance of the Bible. But it's very important for us to get this balance. I think of the book of Romans, when you look at it, that Paul was aware of this difficulty. He wrote this book in which the first 3 chapters, he lays out the condition of man. And at the end of the 3rd chapter, he declares to us God's remedy for man's condition. And then he comes to later to the end of 5 and 6 and the chapter, and he's anticipating, well, Paul, if we're saved the way you're saying, then it doesn't matter how we live. Just go on, live any way you want. And so he answers that question. You see, he's balancing one thing with another. Well, you have a book before, you can read it, you get the balance. But you don't get it in one sermon. I know I believe that Dr. Lloyd-Jones preached over 300 sermons, if my memory is right, from the book of Romans. And that went on for years and years on Friday nights there at Westminster Chapel. And there's no way that anybody got the full scope of what he was teaching or preaching because of the length of from Romans 1 to where he had gotten there in the 14th chapter when he illness stopped the journey through the book of Romans. But you couldn't get it all. Now you can maybe get it in book form. So we have this balance, and I just say that it's important. But today we're going to emphasize salvation. And see, a few weeks ago we were talking about the importance of understanding this departure from the living God, that sort of thing. But now we've been balancing back with the clear teaching of God's grace and trying to understand salvation is clearly by God's grace. Now, everybody that plans to go to heaven is going on the basis or planning to go on the basis of one or two ways. There's just one or two ways. One is based upon a merit system, and the other is based upon God's grace. Now, I hope that you'll get that statement. Really, that's our opening statement. That everybody who's planning, intent on going to heaven, if you search them out, they're figuring on one of two ways. They're either figuring on a merit system, which I'll hope to help us understand, or the system of the teaching of grace, which I hope to help us understand. A person is trying to save himself by merit, which is based upon good works, or is hoping to be saved by grace, which is based upon the free gift of God in Christ. That's what we mean. By merit, we mean that a person is hoping to go to heaven based upon good works, based upon something that he does. On grace, we believe that folks who are looking to God's grace, they're looking to go to heaven based upon the gift of God in Christ. Now, I hear people say, I'm thinking I hear people say, that's a little bit of both. And to be right honest, a lot of folks teach that, a little bit of both. That's why I want to give the balance. I want to make sure you understand we're not teaching that. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's not a little bit of both. That verse right there in verse 4 says, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That if a person is saved by his works, then he's saved in a sense God owes him, is paying him. He's earned heaven. He's earned his reward. But it cannot mix. Paul says the same thing in the 11th chapter when he talks about the election of grace. Verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. In other words, you can't mix the two things. It's not part one, part the other. It's one way or the other you're looking at, but don't mix them and confuse them. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Grace is gift. Grace is free. Grace is unmerited. If somebody gives you something that you did not deserve, you did not earn, you did not merit, they just give it to you. In fact, they give you what the opposite is that you deserve. That's grace. But if somebody gives you what you have done something to get, earn, then that's not free. It's debt. It's not grace when you're, however you receive your check. I don't know how they do that in every situation. It's all different, I suppose. But they haven't given you anything. There's no grace when somebody pays you for 40 hours of work with a check. That's merit. When a person hands you a check and you have labored for 40 hours for that check, they're paying you what they owe you. They're paying you what you earned. It's not grace. Now, if that person gives you a check that you didn't work to do nothing to get, then that's grace. I've heard of cases like that where companies are big-hearted and a man can't work for some reason, and yet the company will say, we want to keep paying you. We're going to keep giving you insurance. We're going to keep giving you all the benefits we were giving you. And we understand you can't work. We're not asking you to pay us back when you can go to work. We're just going to do this. That's grace. They're giving you what you don't deserve. It's not a merit system. Now, when we talk about salvation, it certainly begins with a sense of awareness and anguish over our need. When Paul comes to the end of the third chapter and into the fourth chapter, he's already presented the need. He's presented the need in all of the world, and he's presented the need of the Jew in particular. That all of them, all of the world, all men need to be saved. Now, when we talk about the way of salvation, we're saying, and I'm speaking to folks who have come to know their need. We jump in here at the fourth chapter. But nothing we say means anything if a person doesn't see their need to be saved. Until this is experienced, there's no real interest in salvation. And they see no need to be saved. That's where most of the world is today. It hasn't seen the need. But if you're here today and you know your need and you're not saved, I hope that you can understand it over against God's way as over opposed to this way of working. The merit system is a matter of works and debt. And it expresses itself like this. See if you haven't heard people say this. If she did not go to heaven, there's no need in you and me trying. Have you ever heard somebody say that? If he didn't go to heaven, there's no need in me or you and me trying. I've heard that 1,000 times, I suppose, maybe a little exaggerated. The merit system. In other words, this person is such a good person. This person has done so many good things. Surely that person will go to heaven. That person is such a righteous person. If they don't go, no one's going. The Bible teaches that nobody's going based upon their righteousness. The Bible teaches that nobody's going based upon their works. The Bible teaches this. I've heard it expressed this way. Well, you have to keep the golden rule. If you don't keep the golden rule, you won't be saved. And if you keep the golden rule, you'll just be all right. You do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And there are people then that believe, based upon how they treat other people, they'll go to heaven. That's the merit system. I was preaching on this at the nursing home, and a lady said to me, "What about the commandments? What about the commandments?" And a good answer to that is in Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he says the law is good if a person uses it lawfully, if a person uses it like it's supposed to be used. But the commandments were never given as the path to heaven. The Bible is clear. What the commandments were for is exactly what they do. Whenever you hear anybody preach the commandments and really apply the commandments down to where we live, then you squirm. You say, "Well, I hope he doesn't say this. I hope he isn't going there." Have you ever anticipated something as you're sitting there like that? I have. I'm just telling you, I have. I go to these preachers' meetings, they start on something. I say, "Well, I wonder if he's going to go there. And the mechanism to save myself, to protect myself, gets in there, and instead of saying, why am I thinking this way? Maybe there's something I need to repent of. But the commandments are not designed to take me to heaven. They're designed to bring me to Christ. I never forget talking to a man who said to me that they believe, and this was a Mason. I don't know a lot about Masonry, but if this is their belief, I can tell you I'm against it. He said that what we believe is that all of your good is going to be put on one scale, and all of your bad is going to be put on another scale, and whichever outweighs the other, that's the way you're going to go. That's a merit system. That's what Paul is talking about here. It's not, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That's the merit system. It's a matter of debt. Now what you have is people trying to earn salvation. In other words, there's something in the natural man that says, well, you've got to be good. You've got to do right. You've got to treat people right. And these are the things that take you to heaven. But the Bible is so clear that that's not the way to heaven. You stop and think about it. What are you trying to earn? I've spent most of my life to this point, my adult life, trying to pay for a place to live. Some of you in this room, your places are paid for. You finished paying for them. You took 20 years, 30 years to do it. How much do you really own after that 30 years? You know, I'm thinking after my little time is done, I've got a small little piece of land. That a house I cannot keep from going down. I have to constantly work to keep it up. When I moved on that road, the dust was so bad you couldn't breathe. And now we got a paved road. We had well water. Now we got running water. And I wish I had a good well. We got gas instead of firewood. And yet firewood, I think, would do me better. But I like the just turn it on business instead of firing the old chainsaw up. That's fine. But the truth is, I'm spending the biggest portion of my adult life trying to get out of debt and retire out of debt with the American dream. On a place that for the rest of my life, I'm going to pay taxes. For the rest of my life, I'm going to pay an electric bill and a water bill unless I go back the primitive way. And I just tell you, I'm doubtful that I'm going to do that. I like that running water. I like that light switch. See, what about that electric bill? I let my wife worry about that. I got enough on my plate to worry about. I like a cook stove. I like that. But you pay for all of that. You pay for it all your life. Now heaven on the other side is not a dirt road. It's not a paved road. It's a street of gold. Pure gold. And it's not a brick house. It's not a sided house. It's a mansion. And you can be assured that no matter what man has built, God has built better. That's that much I know. I don't wrestle much with these people that say they're not mansions. It's just dwelling places and all of that. You can play with those sort of things if you want. I like the Authorized Version. In my Father's house are many mansions. I like that. I know about the Greek. Don't worry about that. Just rest assured of this much. Regardless of what man can do, God can do infinitely better. And then realize it's tax-free. No politicians there. Or at least they don't have a vote. They don't have a cause to spend your money on. And then you think about there's no electric bills because he's the light of the city. Is that right? There is no night there. He's the light of this place. You say, what about eating? Oh, the tree of life that blooms 12 seasons. What about Medicare and Social Security? And you don't need any of that. There's no sickness. There's no dying. That's heaven. And I know I haven't really described heaven, because nobody can describe heaven until they talk about the very presence of God. That you're going to live in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus Christ, in the presence of the greatest people that have ever walked the face of this earth. Now tell me, how are you going to earn that? How are you going to merit that? What good work are you possibly going to do? What possibly could you do to buy into that? You can't, and it's obvious you can't, and I can't. No, but that is how most of the world is seeking to go to heaven. If you study Mormonism, if you study Jehovah's Witness, if you study Buddhism, Hinduism, doesn't matter. You pick any one of them, Islam. Any of these religions, and they're all trying to get there by merit. There are those who believe in reincarnation. What is reincarnation? It's nothing but the merit system. Reincarnation is the idea that if you live good enough in this life, you'll come back in another life better. And then you live good enough in that life, you come back better. And ultimately, you see, you achieve the high place. But if you don't do better, you might come back as somebody's poodle dog. And that's where these people won't eat animals, you see. They don't want to eat Uncle Joe. They don't want to be eating Aunt Susie. You know, she was a gossip. And she lived a life that just wasn't as righteous as ought to be. And she's come back as a lap poodle. Well, you could take that too far, I know. Some people are so miserable they didn't come back as anything but a swine. Oh, that's nonsense. It's nonsense. You say, where did that ever come up? Where did they come up with that? A merit system. A merit system to control people. You control their behavior. You control their life. And another thing is you create division. Caste system. And the upper crust can hold it away from the lower crust. All of that. But all of that is nothing but a merit system. The idea that there are all these different heavens that the Mormons teach. And that they don't have any hope whatsoever of getting to the highest heaven. That's just a bunch of nonsense. The gospel teaches us that through Christ we will be in the very presence of God. And there is nothing higher than that. But Mormonism is built upon a merit system. Jehovah's Witness is built upon a merit system. And sadly, many, many groups of people who call themselves Christian are built upon a merit system. You have to ask them, what do you believe about your works? Are your works aiding you, helping you, getting you to heaven? If they are, then they're figuring that God's going to owe them. It's a debt. That's the merit system. In the pride of people's hearts, they believe one of two things. One is they believe that they do not need salvation. And that's the intellectual group of our day that writes its books, gives its speeches, and then dies and finds out the truth. Pride. How anybody could believe that we do not need salvation and see the world as it is today must be blind. How do you believe this? What is the hope for this world? What is the hope for mankind? We're looking for another politician. Even if you found another Reagan, let's say that. People are saying, we need another Reagan. But I remind you that Mr. Reagan was president till 1988. And now we're right where we are now. We're in the biggest mess we've ever been. Twenty-two years later. Now you say, well, if we get another one, we have 22. Just a little portion. And don't get me wrong, I'm for conservative leadership. But the idea that any politician or any law or any philosophy is going to save us is just a matter of pride. We are in such a condition, we need what that last song we just sang said, gentle shepherd, come and lead us. That's what we need. Gentle shepherd, come and lead us. So there are people in the pride of their heart who say we don't need to be saved. But it tells us different. Life tells us different. But then there are folks in the pride of their heart that say we can save ourselves. And we can merit it. So that's the merit system. People are trying to earn it. You may be sitting here and you think it. You've been thinking like that. That if you do enough good, if you treat people right, if you keep the golden rule, if you keep the commandments, that one day you'll go to heaven. But what you have to understand, if you could do that, then God would be in your debt. You know, the Bible says, look at the verse again. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Here is God's way. In mercy and grace, God provides salvation as a free gift. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. I do not mean like that, like this, that you say, well, we do what we can for ourselves, and then God does the rest. When it comes to salvation, there's nothing we can do. Can anybody in this room erase your past? Can anybody in this room unscramble the past life that you've lived? No. We can't change one thing, let alone the whole record of our life. Can anybody in this room say that for the rest of their life, if God just gave it to you today and said, I'm willing to let the past be the past, but the rest of the way you've got to be perfect. Is there anybody in this room that believes that that will happen? You know what they say? The best way to tell what somebody is going to be is what they have been. That's why people call for references. When they rent a house out, they call for references. When they give a job, they call for references. Why? Because they know people basically will continue to be what they have been. That's the truth. The best judge of what you're going to be tomorrow is what are you today? And if God would clear the slate and say, okay, I'm erasing everything in the past, all you have to do is live righteous the rest of the way. How many of us could make it on that system? That would be a merit system. But the truth of it is we couldn't make it. What he's saying to us in this whole passage, he has done this through Jesus Christ. He has provided for us. Look at verse 24 of chapter 3. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Here he's talking about God's way. God's way of redemption is through Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the means of propitiation where God's wrath has been satisfied. It's through Christ. It's grace. It's free. Notice in the first three verses of this text, it tells us this is the way Abraham was saved. To sum it up in verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And then if you come down to verse 6, you find it's the way that David found forgiveness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. This was David's way. And that's from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. I read that because of this. The way of grace is not a new way. The way of salvation that we believe is not new. Simply put, Abraham looked 2,000 years forward to the cross of Christ. You and I look 2,000 years back to the cross of Christ. But Abraham was saved by the promise of Christ. You know, Abraham was 400 years before the commandments were given. 400 years before the Ten Commandments were given, God said of Abraham that he is righteous because he believes my promise concerning the seed that is Christ who is to come. David, he was born during the law. He was born 1,000 years before Christ. The law was given 1,500 years before Christ. But 1,000 years under the law, David recognized, I'm not saved by the law. And by the way, David loved God's law. David wrote about God's law. David prayed that God would open his eyes to see the wonders of the law. Christian people love God's law. It's not a grievance to them. But even though he had the law, he did not make the mistake of believing that he was saved by his keeping that law. What the Bible is so clear in Romans 7, 1 Timothy 1, I told you about a while ago. The law is given to make sin exceedingly sinful. The law is given to show us what's wrong and to show us what's right. And in the end, the law makes us to realize we're guilty and we cannot save ourselves. Well, what do we do with our sin? We do the same thing that Abraham did, and we do the same thing that David did. We realize we cannot change our sin. We cannot cover our sin. We cannot hide our sin. But that God in Christ, he has sent his Son to die upon the cross to pay the debt of our sin. He was buried and rose again. That God himself has provided. And it's called grace. A free gift. It's provided by God. Now, see, there's where we come to our balance in teaching, how important it is. See, salvation is full and free. It's a gift. And we hear the echo, don't we? Then, if we're not saved by the law, we're not saved by the golden rule, we're not saved by the good life, what does it matter? And that's where you have to have a balance of teaching. And had I the time, we could develop the great teaching of what salvation is. That not only did Christ die on the cross for our sins and was buried and rose again, but in the resurrected Christ, he comes to live in us and change us and put his Spirit within us. And there's so much more to the depths. So that you can say that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Christian, the commandments of God, according to 1 John chapter 5, are not grievous to him. They're not the burden that they were. But that's the balance. We are risen with Christ. The Christ within us does a work in our heart. That brings forth compassion and a desire to do what's right. All of that's true. But listen to me. From the very moment that a person believes in Christ, his sin is forgiven that moment. He is righteous before God that moment. He is not trying to earn righteousness to get to heaven. He receives it. As a free gift, as he says here in Romans 5. And it is no different in the new and the old. As demonstrated by Abraham and David. Before the law, still looking to Christ. Under the law, still looking to Christ. It's no different in people. Look at verse 9. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Circumcision followed. The point he makes is clear that regardless of Jew or Gentile, circumcised, Jew, uncircumcised, without that rite of showing, marking the Jew, circumcision. It's all the same. And this is the teaching of the Bible, that I will be saved as Abraham was saved. I will be saved as David was saved. Was Abraham a perfect man? No, he was not. In fact, there are occasions in Abraham's life when we cannot even believe. How did he lie? But he did. How did he fail? But he did. And there were moments in David's life. It wasn't the characteristic of David's life. It's never the characteristic of a saint's life. But David's life, there were some days in it. I wish we could see David only as we see him with the giant's head in his hand. I wish we could look at David and only see him as the people are crying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. But we come to that awful chapter in the Bible in 2 Samuel, where the Bible speaks of David's adultery and his murder, his lying. And I say, David, wake up. How can it be? And it's out of that, no doubt, we have Psalm 32, where David came to see that he could not change what he had done with Bathsheba. He could not undo the killing of Uriah. He could not undo the lie that he had sent Joab to have Uriah killed. He couldn't undo any of that. He couldn't unscramble the egg. He could not pick up the spilt milk. And then he realized, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. He does not reckon. He does not put it on the account. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. That's the teaching of the Bible. Yes, the balance will deal with the righteous life. The balance will deal with holiness. If we had the time. But let us not, for lack of time dealing with one truth, fail to see the truth that is before us here, that you do not earn heaven. It's a gift God has given us. You may say, what must I do then? What am I to do? The Bible teaches us that we must repent. We must turn to this God. And that is assuming again that I see my need. That there is in my heart the sorrow for sin. What does God say? Turn to me. Repent. Turn to me. And the emphasis of repent is always on the positive. To me. I need to say that. Yes, we repent of sin. We turn from sin. But you can turn from something and not turn to the right thing. Do you see that? There are many people who have turned from drinking. They've turned from alcohol. They've turned from an immoral life. They've realized this is messing my life up and they turn from that. But they haven't turned to Christ. They haven't repented biblically. Biblical repentance is turning to Christ, turning to God. And when you turn to God, you will turn from the sin of your life. It's as simple as we've illustrated. If I asked you to come from where you are up here, I say, come here. I don't have to say to David Stone on the back row, David, I want you to leave that seat and I want you to come up here. I say, David, come here. And if David comes here, he leaves that seat. And the emphasis of repentance is like that. It's the emphasis on what you turn to. And if you turn to Christ, you will turn away from the world. So important to see this. See, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. And in one sense, it's saying the same thing. Faith is the trust, the belief. It is the positive, we may say. Believing in God, believing what God has said, trusting the cross. What I realize when I exercise faith, that I I'm looking at Romans 3 just for a minute, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. Faith in Christ. When I'm putting my faith in Christ, I'm realizing that it's not a merit system. I don't need to join the church to be saved. I'm not keeping the Ten Commandments to be saved. I'm not practicing the Golden Rule to be saved. I am acknowledging what God has done. He has done it when He sent His Son to die on the cross. And by faith, I'm turning away from all of my efforts. And I'm receiving Christ alone. What He did on the cross, His righteousness, I'm receiving. The Bible calls upon us to confess Christ. Be careful lest you make this a work. Be careful lest you make repentance a work. Remember, repentance is turning to. Faith is trusting in. Confession, listen, confession is the open confession of Christ as my Savior. Christ is my salvation. I'm confessing Christ alone is my hope. My hope is built, as the songwriter said, on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's all I'm trusting. That's all I'm putting my faith in. Your baptism. People talk about baptism. And you have to be careful here. I believe that we confess Christ by baptism. My baptism is my confession that I'm not saving myself. My baptism is my confession that I'm not trying to earn heaven. My baptism is my confession that I'm trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ alone. My baptism isn't water. It shows that I know I need cleansing. And by being buried in baptism, I'm showing the old man needs to die. And I rise to newness of life. But my whole baptism as a confession is a confession of Christ. Now here's the, get this, it's very important. A question to ask anybody about baptism. And I listened to a man preaching baptism as a work coming to church this morning. Basically telling people that baptism is how they enter into a relationship with Christ. That's what he was saying. And the question is your baptism a work, something that you do that's added to what Christ does to save you? Or is your baptism a confession that Christ alone can save you? It's altogether different. See, some people say when the Bible says you must confess Christ, they say, oh, that's a work. They're looking at it completely wrong. When I confess Christ, what I'm doing is I am confessing. I'm not on the merit system. I'm confessing. I'm not trusting in myself in any way. I'm not trusting in the church. I'm not trusting in the preacher. I'm not trusting in the Pope. I'm not trusting in anything. When I confess Christ, I'm saying I am risking everything for eternity on Christ alone. That's what confession means. Do you understand? It's altogether different. It isn't mere words. It's a confession that comes from the heart. You believe in your heart and you confess, yes, I embrace Jesus Christ as the door to heaven. I embrace Jesus Christ as the means whereby my sins are forgiven. I am embracing the blood of Christ to cover my sins. I can't undo them. And I have no hope of living the rest of my life without sin. I can't live the rest of my life without sin. I'm not talking about the practice of sin. The person who thinks that they do not sin, they're living an unexamined life. I guarantee you, your wife knows you sin. I guarantee your husband knows you sin. I guarantee your children know you sin. Just as sure as you know they do. I'm not trying to minimize sin. I'm not trying to make it light because there's the other side. Remember, I'm telling you, there's a balance of truth. God deals with us. But the best way to predict what I'm going to be is what I have been. I'll be tomorrow what I am today. And I need His grace today. And I need His grace yesterday. And I need His grace in the past. And I'm not hoping to get to heaven based upon my merit. I'm going to heaven the empty-handed way. That's the way I'm going. That's the only way I know to go. Hold out an empty hand to God, nothing hidden. When I say I'm a sinner, I'm just saying what God already knows. I'm holding out an empty hand. I'm bringing nothing. I'm holding out an empty hand. I'm ready to receive. Salvation's a free gift. It's in Christ. So what about your life? What about how you live? I try to use this illustration. I don't know if I can say it like it needs to be said or like I understand it to be said. But I think of, here I am. I'm breathing and my heart is beating. You may say that I'm breathing and my heart is beating to stay alive. But I would beg to differ with you. I would say I'm breathing and my heart is beating because I am alive. I know that they can take my heart out. In fact, and replace it with another heart. But they can have it out of my body, and yet I'm alive. There's a soul in me that's living. And I know this. I know that they can take a machine and keep me breathing. And they can keep my heart beating. And I'm dead. Is that true? You know that's true. It's possible for my soul to be in me while my heart, they use some other means. They tell me sometimes when they operate on people, they even put an artificial heart out there. Don't get me wrong, they're pumping the blood. And you won't live without blood and you won't live without oxygen. But it's a simple fact that you can keep the blood flowing and you can keep the oxygen going and the soul is gone. The truth is, I breathe because there's life in me. The life produces breath and produces the beat. You try to figure out what keeps the heart going. Have you ever tried to think about that? You say, preacher, you waste your time thinking about things nobody should waste their time thinking about. Come on now, something had to wake you up this morning. What keeps the old heart going? And the reality is there's a soul within you. There's life that God, see, here was a man. He had a heart, he had lungs. He just lay in there. And God breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living soul. And when he became a living soul, the heart began to work and the lungs began to work and the mind began to work. All of that. The soul, the life. Now a man breathes and a man's heart beats once the soul is there. And that's the same thing that happens to a believer. You come to Christ with an empty hand. You believe Christ died upon the cross for all of your sins, for the debt of your sin. The blood of Christ covers your sin. But that's not all that happens. The life of God comes to be within you. Peter says that we are partakers of the divine nature. The Bible says His seed is in us. That's part of the balance of the teaching. I'm not keeping the commandments to go to heaven, and I'm not practicing the golden rule to go to heaven. But you know, since He put life in me, since the divine life is in me, just as sure as my body started breathing and my heart beats, because of natural, the soul is there, since the life of God came to be within me, I want to practice the golden rule. I want to obey God. His commandments are not grievous to me. I want to have compassion upon people. That's the distinction. It's the difference. It's the salvation of God. It's what God does in the heart of the man. So much so, this is true that we can say, if indeed you care nothing about the golden rule, if you care nothing about the commandments of God, then you're not a Christian at all. The life of God is not in you. But if the life of God is in you, God's grace will be in you. And God's grace will move you to do more than you would have ever done under the merit system. What's your way of going to heaven? Just examine your life and think about it. Is your confession that you have nothing to offer, nothing to bring, and you look with all your eyes and all your focus upon Christ, and you hold out an empty hand to receive Him? Or is it somehow that you believe you can do enough this day to take you to heaven when you die? Could we stand together? Father, thank you for thy word that's given to us this hour. Thank you for the grace that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, I pray that you will take the simple thoughts that we've tried to communicate in such a, Lord, an unworthy way of the gospel and accomplish your purposes.